Now take your Bible, please. Open to Matthew chapter 8. We have last week concluded our look at the Sermon on the Mount, which runs from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And at the end of that chapter 7, tells us, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And so Jesus impressed people with the message he had to proclaim. He said it emphatically, authoritatively, because as the Son of God, he was perfectly equipped to teach the absolute truth. Now in chapter 8, we have a different approach now, or a different look at Jesus. No longer just Jesus the teacher, but Jesus the practitioner as well. Matthew 5-7 gives us the words of Jesus. Matthew 8 gives us the deeds of our Savior. So 5-7 show the truth of divine wisdom in words. Chapter 8 shows divine wisdom and divine love in action. Matthew 8 records 7 miracles our Savior performed. And a study of these miracles will show us what it means when Jesus demonstrated he has authority. The scribes made all kinds of authoritarian or authoritative pronouncements, which they could not often support, or often they could not support. But in the manner of Jesus, it is altogether different. Jesus not only made tremendous and stupendous claims, he supported them with his miracles, 7 of them to be exact in this chapter. So we're going to look at these verses, beginning at verse 8, and we'll read down through verse 17. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you believed. And the servant was healed that very hour. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Let's stop the reading right there for the moment anyhow. In the first four verses, we have this remarkable event where Jesus was contacted by a leper, and he healed the leper miraculously. And when he did so, of course, this created quite a stir. Jesus was not going to make idle boasts. Through all of his claims, as outlandish as some of them sound on surface, he was ready to support them with evidence, evidence of a miraculous nature, and it certainly was here, his healing the leper. Leprosy in the ancient times, the term leper, is probably more elastic than we use it today. There is a bacterial disease called leprosy. It's not very common here in the United States, but in some other parts of the world, Africa, for example, leprosy is still a problem. And it's a disease which can be very debilitating and very deforming. A person may be ill with it for many, many years and lose limbs because of it. Facial features become very badly distorted. It's a dreadful disease. And in the days of Jesus, medical science understood almost nothing about it. And so it appears there were quite a number of skin disorders then which were labeled as leprosy. So not all of them meant the dreadful type of leprosy that we know about today, but some of them did for sure. And it's not a highly contagious disease, but people who are in regular contact with lepers do run some risk, and it can be transmitted that way. In the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 13 especially, there is a long list of prohibitions which apply to leprosy. Lepers are to be regarded as unclean people. Now, that doesn't mean that they're morally unclean. It means that they were physically regarded as unclean and therefore banned from ordinary social and religious intercourse with healthy people. And if and when a cure did occur, there was a prescription of how to respond, to present oneself, the healed person presents himself to the priest, and there's a sacrificial element to be provided and testimony of the healing. Well, those people then who contracted that disease were almost like untouchables in Hindu society. Untouchables. And Jesus touched this man, and in touching him, Jesus showed amazing compassion for him and healed him completely. He did this, and evidently the man who came to him was a Jewish man, and he came to him and bowed down before him and addressed him as Lord, and said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus very quickly responded by doing exactly that, doing what no physician could accomplish at the time. He healed him completely. So let's look at that. We consider that miracle and then move to the next one. Verses 5 through 13 deal with the healing of a centurion's servant. A centurion was a ranking officer in the Roman army. He had command over approximately 100 soldiers, and so it was a responsible position. And this Roman centurion, a Gentile, of course, took compassion upon his slave and wanted to find healing for him. He heard that Jesus had curative powers, and so he went to Jesus and begged the Lord to heal his suffering servant. Now, here is a case where Jesus did another remarkable thing. Not only did he heal the servant, but the servant and his master were both Gentiles. And Jewish attitude toward Gentiles was extremely hostile at the time. In fact, there's a Hebrew word, goyim. Goyim, that's plural. Goy is singular, goyim is plural. And that identifies Gentiles. And often, in a tone of a person's voice, it would be possible to detect an attitude of disgust toward the goyim. Yuck, the goyim. As much as calling them dogs. There's a hatred because the Romans had occupied the territory and the Jews had lost their independence. And many of them were nationalistic people who were eager to regain that independence. And the Romans, of course, stood in the way. Jesus did not deal that way with a Roman. He dealt with a Gentile with compassion, just as he did to a fellow Jew. So he healed the slave of the centurion and showed in doing that he was not prejudiced against Gentiles, but he had come into the world to be the savior of the world, not just the savior of Hebrews, but the savior of Gentiles as well. Next, we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, verses 14 and 15. This appears to have been a case of malaria. She had a high fever, and this miracle took place quietly in Peter's mother's home, mother-in-law's home, and Jesus once again did something that was miraculous. Nobody had a cure available for malaria, but Jesus did. Jesus could cure anything. In this case, he once again did. Then in verses 18 through 22, the physical healings and expulsion of demons occurred. Jesus, it says, healed all that were sick on this occasion, and he thereby, of course, demonstrated wonderful compassion for suffering people. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But Jesus said, "Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead." And so he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Well, Jesus is the Savior and he is mighty to save. And he verified his claims by his actions. He went on to heal people, not only people who were distressed by physical illness, but people who suffered from demon possession as well. Now, exactly what demon possession was or is or was, we're not quite sure how it happened, but there were cases where evil spirits did actually take control of a person and reduce that person to a helpless captive of the demons. Now, does that happen today? We don't know that for sure. I've talked to people who have visited primitive areas such as Haiti and come back from Haiti convinced they had witnessed demon possession. I'm not sure that's correct. They certainly have witnessed very bizarre behavior. But bizarre behavior can be induced by drugs. And we have to be very careful not to claim that we have seen demon possession when it might be anything but that. Anyhow, Jesus showed he had authority even over the powers of hell. Satan and his dominions were subject to the authority of Christ, and he was able to show this by casting out demons. Jesus truly is mighty to save. He healed two men possessed by demons, And chapter 8 demonstrates that Jesus is sovereign even over the powers of hell. Let's go back to this matter of untouchables, though, for a moment. Go back to verse 2 in this chapter. A leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, in the ancient world, affliction with leprosy was a very, very devastating revelation. It was a matter of slow death. Sometimes people were known to live with leprosy as long as 20 years, 20 years of increasing misery. The leper was banned from society, reduced usually to living by begging because he couldn't find any gainful employment. In the Middle Ages of a man, a leper would have to go to the priest, into the priest, and then produce the sacrifice the biblical law required. In fact, no one in the world at the time knew how to treat leprosy correctly. This is long before the advent of modern science. And sometimes rabbis were so inconsiderate and harsh toward lepers that if they saw a leper coming, they'd throw stones at him and tell him to get out of there lest he make somebody else sick. But it's not highly contagious, but people didn't know that at the time. Jesus touched him. So here we see the great physician in action, and he did not treat the leper as a disgusting outcast. Instead, he recognized the leper was made in God's image. He was a helpless, pitiful person in need of help, and Jesus rushed to give him that help. Notice the man approached Jesus with faith. He addressed him as Lord and declared his full confidence that Jesus had the power to transform his life. And Jesus quickly rewarded that faith and did precisely that. He said, "I will make you clean," and clean he became. Jesus is truly mighty to save. Now, no one ever need feel that he's a helpless case so long as Jesus wields the power which belongs to him. And that power is his forever. It never diminishes in any way. He once said, "The Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." That's Luke 9:56. In the leper's approach, there were three important elements: confidence, humility, and reverence. Confidence, humility, and reverence. The leper came with confidence. He had no doubt whatever about Jesus' ability to heal. And Jesus quickly demonstrated that confidence was well placed. A rabbi might have driven the leper away, but Jesus received him gladly. The leper's condition was incurable as far as anybody knew, but Jesus, the great physician, was with ease able to heal this man. Confidence, of course, is an essential ingredient in genuine faith. We who have faith in the Son of God trust the Son of God with entire confidence. Take a look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verse 16. After writing about faith and citing Abraham as an example of Christian faith, Paul said, "The law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law," that's Hebrews, "but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you.'" Yes, this is a citation from the book of Genesis, where God promised Abraham would be the father of many nations, not the Hebrews alone. He would be the ethnic father of the Hebrews, but Abraham would have spiritual children as well, innumerable hosts of spiritual children who were Gentiles. I made you a father of many nations, and the word nations there is goyim. I will make you the father of many, many goyim. So where others might use that term in a uncomplimentary and even slanderous way, in the Bible, it's an honorable term. And so he says, the father of many nations have I made you. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. That 21st verse is full of encouragement. Being assured that what God has promised, he was fully able to perform. God keeps his promises, demonstrates his power, and Jesus did exactly that, for Jesus is the one who is mighty to save. Secondly, in addition to confidence, the leper came to Jesus with humility. He didn't come making any demands. On the contrary, he pleaded for mercy. He knew himself to be hopeless and helpless, but he saw Jesus and confidently and humbly trusted him. He had nothing to offer Jesus but his own desperate need. But that's what he did. He came humbly begging for help because there was no other help available and he needed help urgently. Well, the Epistle of James tells us, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, gives favor to the humble. And this man is an example of such humility. So he came in confidence, he came in humility, and he made no demands. A proud sinner is never in a position to make demands from God. And really, we need to understand the gravity of our sinful condition as we stand before God. And to even suggest that we make demands is quite outrageously wrong. No, we plead for mercy because we need it, and we need it desperately. The leper came with reverence, too. As a leper came, what does it say he did? In verse 2, note carefully what he said. The leper came and bowed down before him. This is an act of worship. He worshiped Jesus. He recognized that Jesus was Lord and entitled to his worship, and that's what he did. He bowed down before him and cried out, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And God never refuses a truly penitent sinner. And here was the case. This man was demonstrating his faith and repentance by confidently trusting in the Savior, humbly imploring him for help, and reverently hailing him as Lord and Master. He somehow realized that when he was in the presence of Jesus, he was in the presence of God. We know that the Holy Spirit must have been active in his heart already to prepare him for the time he would come and embrace Christ. The scripture tells us, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And so to rightly acknowledge and hail the Lordship of Jesus is evidence that the Holy Spirit has done the work of supernatural regeneration. Remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born again. If you're not born again, you will never see the kingdom of God." All right, there it is. The Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration, produces the new birth, and people who formerly were dead in trespasses and sins are now alive, miraculously made alive. So every one of us who can demonstrate the reality of our faith in Christ, every one of us is a product of miracle, the miracle of regeneration. Whatever the miracle of healing may be, as impressive as it certainly is, the miracle of regeneration far excels it. It means people who once were spiritually dead, not just sick, dead. They were spiritually dead, but now spiritually alive. And the consequences of that transformation are lifelong. God the Father had already called this man to God the Son. In our catechism, the question is asked is, what is effectual calling? And the answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. That is quite a definition. It summarizes the entire biblical teaching on salvation in a wonderful, crisp, and interesting way. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, Jesus said. And that drawing is effectual calling, a calling which accomplishes the desired effect. It's not just a general calling saying, believe the gospel and confess your sins. That's the general call. But together with that comes the special effectual call which God directs entirely to his own elect. Now, if we want help from Jesus, we must do as the leper did. We must recognize his deity and we must worship him. Remember the Apostle Thomas, after the resurrection, was quite skeptical. Said he wouldn't believe till he had seen Jesus with his own eyes. Well, he got that opportunity. He did see Jesus with his own eyes. He had said that he wanted to touch Jesus, but apparently he didn't do that. Instead, Thomas fell down before him and hailed him, "My Lord and my God." That's true Christian faith, hailing Jesus as Lord and God. When the leper came with confidence, humility, and reverence, Jesus quickly responded and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. The sovereign Savior is mighty to save all who seek him. The ugly destructiveness of leprosy gives us something of a picture of the ravages of sin. Man is a sinner, unclean in God's sight. Only a miracle can save him. Spiritually, he is a dead man, but those who are effectually called will flee to Christ for mercy and cleansing, and that's what they will receive. Jesus, in effect, says to every believing sinner, "I am willing to make you clean." And he does precisely that. Now, the presence of Jesus is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit had come, and the Holy Spirit had prepared this man for his interview with Christ, and the response was overwhelming. So, when we too come to Christ in the same manner, with the same faith, he receives us and transforms us. And our transformation is every bit as miraculous as the healing of the leper or the healing of blind people or the healing of anything else, even more spectacular and important than casting out demons. So don't ever underestimate the significance of your being born again. And always remember, to be born again is to be born by the Holy Spirit, who does his sovereign work according to God's good pleasure. And we are the recipients then of an amazing bounty from the Savior. So then, what should we do? We should flee to Christ and then urge others to do the same. Portray Christ with confidence, with humility, and with reverence, and urge others to do what this man did, come to Jesus, beg for forgiveness, beg for help, and you will receive them for certain. We can tell anyone and everyone. Okay, well, let's call a halt to it at that point, but it's time for any discussion. If you have something you want to say, please do so right now.
I think it's significant that the leper didn't say, heal me if you can, he said, heal me if you will.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I don't have a hearing aid in.
The leper did not say, heal me if you can, he said, heal me if you will.
Yes, that's right. He had no doubt about the ability of Jesus, that he demonstrated full confidence in the Savior's ability to heal. And Jesus responded properly to that, of course. He would indeed. That's exactly what he wants to hear from believing sinners. Yes, I know you can heal, and please do so. And Jesus did it just like that.
How do you explain that the dead bury their dead?
How do I explain what?
How do you explain let the dead bury their dead?
Oh, we'll get to that next week, Sean.
Okay.
Keep your shirt on. We'll be there. Yeah, there's a lot more in this chapter we will consider, but we'll get a good start, I think. Okay, let's pray. Oh, sorry, go ahead, Malcolm.
You were making a comment about demon possession, and in throughout the New Testament, it seems like half the people that came to Jesus had demons in them. I mean, it was prolific, demon possession. And I think, why don't we see it today? Are we covering it up with other words like mental illness? And
I wish I could answer that question. I don't really know why we don't see that today. But remember the miracles such as those of healing were for the purpose of verifying the claims of Christ. Anybody who made the claims that he made and expected a positive response would have to verify those claims. Anybody could stand there and say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, or I am the light of the world, if you follow me you'll never walk in darkness. Anybody could say that. But when it came time to produce, if they didn't have the ability to verify the claim, then the claim was worthless, and they become a laughing stock. And so today, we're not in the same position that believers were in the New Testament. The New Testament itself was not yet complete. And so I believe the apostolic age was an age of abundant miracles, but the miracles ended at the end of the apostolic age. That would be the end of the first century, approximately. So today, we have the record of the miracles in Scripture, which the Holy Spirit convinces us to believe. John?
I think you made a very good point there. I think a lot of these scriptures today, they say, come follow me, so to speak, in other words, come follow me. And yet people today don't believe these guys because they prove to be false prophets.
Yes, false prophets.
So you know, they never read the Bible. I think, you know, this guy's just another modern day preacher. That's why I talked to the guy yesterday, he's on my mind, and asked him to go to church. He says, nah, I kind of do my own thing. He's been on my mind quite frequently since yesterday. And I think, you know, what's going on with that church over there in Greenville, you know, Relentless Redemption, I think those guys really, in so many preachers, and we Christians, John Jones, I think we hurt the cause of Christ by saving one thing and losing another.
Oh, of course. Yeah, that's obvious, yes. Yes, and that's very damaging. When we portray ourselves as one thing, then by our actions deny that. That's bad. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, it has been very good to be in this place this morning. We thank you for the wonderful opportunity we've had to look at the Savior in a marvelous display of his power, power over the forces of illness, power over demons even. And we thank you that these are no idle boasts that Jesus made, but he verified his claims with powerful evidence that is undeniable. And we're among those who believe the promises of the Scripture, and we trust you confidently, humbly, and reverently. Hear our prayer, we pray. Equip us for Christian service. Open our hearts and minds always to the truth of the Word, particularly as we gather now in an hour of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.